Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. In Sun Tzu's famous book, The Art of War, this ancient military Chinese general writes this. He says, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." And so I think it's pretty easy to track the logic of what he's saying here. If we're engaging in battle, it is vitally important for us to know our enemies and to know ourselves. Well, this morning, we are kicking off this new study of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, in which the Apostle Paul teaches his readers that the people of God, in the realest sense, are fully wrapped up in a spiritual war. And within that war, it is vitally important for us to know our enemy, to know our God, and to know ourselves. And so while we're zeroing in here on verses 10 to 12 this morning, we're going to spend the next few months peeling back the layers of the entire unit so that we understand the nature of the battle that we're in, the nature of the enemy that we're fighting, and the nature of our strength for the battle in front of us, so that by God's grace we can stand firm, fight well, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we're just going to dive right into the deep end, head first, into this morning's passage. And as we do, the first takeaway this morning is to know our enemy. Know your enemy. Now, I have to say, the text in front of us is so much more than the philosophy of an ancient Chinese military general. As we've been praying, this has been breathed out by God through the pen of the Apostle Paul while he's in chains, imprisoned in Rome. And it's formed in this letter that he sends off to this group of Christians who are living in a place called Ephesus. And this is, without a doubt, a remarkable letter. Watchman Nee will famously break down the book of Ephesians into three parts, and then he describes each part with one word: sit, walk, stand. That's how he sums up the book of Ephesians. And in chapters 1 to 3, we sit with all this rich doctrinal truth about what God has done for us and about who we now are in Christ, if God has in fact drawn us to Jesus in faith and repentance by his grace. And so in these first three chapters, Christians are identified as saints, as those who are in Christ, who now have this unity with Christ, as those who have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so if you're a Christian in the room, this is you. These are your gifts given to you by Almighty God. So personalize this stuff. If you're still working things out with the Lord, just know this is what he said is true of his people. Right? We are those who are chosen to be holy and blameless, predestined for adoption into God's family. Those who have redemption and forgiveness by the blood of Christ. Those who have obtained an inheritance and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those who are dead in sins and have been made alive to God in Christ. Those who have been raised up with him and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, he says again. Those who are far off but have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Those who are strangers and exiles and aliens. who are now in Christ citizens and saints and members of the household of God. And so Paul wants us to sit and understand who we are and all that we've received in Christ. But not only are we to sit with that doctrinal truth, we're also to live it, right? To walk as a Christian, even though we live in this evil age, as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 is going to share. And so by the time we get to chapter 4, verse 1 instructs that given who we are in Christ, given all that's true of us in Christ, we're now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And Paul's going to say that's true personally, that's true as a church, that's true in our marriages, that's true in our homes, that's true in our workplaces, that's true when we get out in the world and we're living our lives, as chapter 4 all the way through the beginning of chapter 6 is going to outline. And so God, through Paul, has taught us to sit in doctrine, to walk in duty, and he closes the letter by encouraging Christians to stand firm in battle. Sit, walk, and stand. And this is Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. It's the finality of Paul's letter. You'll notice our section this morning starts with that little word, finally. And that word is indicating that if all those spiritual realities from chapters 1 to 3 are really true of us in Christ, and if we really are to live in a world reflecting that new identity and that new calling, rather than living like hell in the world, if all of that is true, well, then evil spiritual powers that are at odds with God are now at odds with us because we've been aligned with God through Christ. We've lined up on the battlefield across from an enemy who means to destroy us. When we're at peace with God, we're at war with Satan, as Alistair Begg frames the chapter. And so God, through Paul, wants us to know that the people of Christ are in battle, that the nature of our battle is a spiritual battle, and that our enemy is a spiritual enemy. That's obvious from the text, which tells us outright that our battle and our enemy is not physical. Just put your eyes on verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, that word wrestle, as you can imagine, is depicting a wrestling match. This intense struggle between two competitors using their strength and their speed and their agility and their wits to try to best the other one. And Paul's employing the language here to let us know each and every Christian is locked in one of these contests. And yet the one that we're wrestling is not a physical enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. John Calvin comments on the comparison that shows up in that verse and says the point of it is to let Christians know that a wrestling match is far greater than if we were wrestling with another human. That's the nature of the battle we're in. By God's grace, I've never experienced war. I know some in the room have. I've never had the privilege of serving my country in the armed forces. I can't imagine how intense, how scary it would be to fight a physical battle. Can't imagine what kind of fortitude that would require. As Paul's imprisoned in Rome, no doubt he's surrounded by Roman soldiers. I can't imagine what it would be like for one of these guys, sword in hand, to walk to the front lines of battle, heart beating, sweat dripping, hands shaking, and with life on the line to go out on the battlefield and to fight an army of other people. I just cannot imagine. But I know this, according to the Apostle Paul, the battle that Christians fight is far more intense. And so with whom are we wrestling? Who are we lined up against? Who is our true enemy? Well, verse 11 reveals, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of who? The devil. And so if we're going to know our enemy, which is so vital in war, there are a few truths we need to know about this enemy who means to destroy us. First off, he's real. It's easy for our postmodern ears to hear all this Satan, devil, spiritual warfare stuff and think it's mythology rather than reality. As one scholar notes, all this Satan talk is not just a big grand metaphor for the hardship of life. God is crystal clear in the text, our enemy is real. Verse 11 describes him as a spiritual being who's actively scheming against us, right? While he's identified as the devil, which means slanderer in our text, he goes by many different names throughout Scripture. He's called Satan, which means adversary. He's called the prince of the power of air earlier on in Paul's letter in Ephesians chapter 2. He's called the evil one. Beelzebul, the god of this age, the ruler of the demons, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the tempter, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. John chapter 8, 44 identifies Satan as a murderer, as a liar, and as the father of lies. In that text, Jesus teaches this. He was the murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he's the father of lies. According to 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is our adversary who roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is a real spiritual being. But let's also note that this enemy of ours was created, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 lets us know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In eternity past, God alone was. Our holy triune God alone is the creator. He alone is uncreated. He alone creates all things out of nothing. And so there's this major distinction between the one true God and everything else, including Satan, right? God is the holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's completely other than everything else. Everything else is simply not him. This means that Satan was created, and as a created being, he's finite, he's not infinite, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, he doesn't share the wealth of unique divine attributes that only our holy God possesses. God isn't 1A while Satan is 1B. There's God, and then infinitely beneath him is everything else, and Satan falls into that category. And so practically speaking, Satan can't be everywhere, tempting everyone at the same time, and Satan is unable to operate outside the boundaries, outside the umbrella of God's authority, right? Like us all, he's radically subject to God's rule. Just think about the book of Job chapter 1, if you're familiar with that narrative. Satan comes before the Lord and they're discussing this faithful guy named Job, and Satan needs God's permission in order to test Job. Satan must submit to God. Furthermore, we know that Satan is a real created spiritual being because the scriptures reveal that Satan is a fallen angel who rebelled against God. Somewhere between Genesis 1, when God created all things and he declared them very good, somewhere between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when Satan slithers onto the scene in the garden, there was rebellion in heaven. And Lucifer, as he was originally known, and a host of other angels following him, rebelled against God, and they're cast out of heaven. The Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about that rebellion. We do know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, it says, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Jude 6 says this, angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, who usurped their position of authority, trying to take the place of God, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. And so both texts reveal that these angels sinned, they were judged, they were moved from glory, and the fact that they are sent to despair doesn't minimize the fact that they're given the freedom to operate in this age. Here's the point of all of this. Part of knowing our enemy is grasping that Satan is a real, created, spiritual being, and while he's limited because he's not God, he is powerful and he isn't alone. Look at verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so all these different terms, rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil, they're all referring to demons, to fallen angels who rebel against God and are now actively waging war against God and his kingdom. And so the text alerts us, first and foremost, know your enemy, know that he's real. Know that he's real, but also the text alerts us to the fact that our enemy is scheming. Look a little bit closer at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so while Satan and his forces are actively working to destroy us and to pull us and tear us far from God, what tactics does he use to do so? Well, in lockstep with who he is as the tempter and the accuser and the slanderer and the father of lies, one of the devil's schemes is to pervert the truth, to lie to us, to tempt us to doubt God's word, and to draw us into sin. There are examples of the devil's handiwork all over the pages of Scripture. We're going to take a couple minutes and just look at a few texts. This is not exhaustive. There are many places in Scripture we could go, but a good place to start in order to expose the schemes of the devil is Genesis chapter 3. So grab your Bible, flip over to Genesis chapter 3. If you're not familiar with how to navigate your Bible, it's broken into these two sections, the Old Testament in the front, New Testament in the back, and Genesis is the very first book in the Bible, so you should be able to locate it pretty easily. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, first off, let's note that Adam and Eve willfully sinned against God. And they rejected God's word. They are responsible for their sin, just like we are responsible for our sin. And yet, within the narrative, how crafty is the enemy? He plants seeds of doubt in the woman's mind right off the bat by intentionally misquoting God. Do you see what he's doing here? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, when we peek back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we realize, no, he didn't. He didn't say that. It's close to what God said, but that is not what the Lord said. God did command this, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." God is crystal clear here. Eat of the fruit of any tree you want. Just leave that tree alone. Don't touch the fruit of that tree. Because if you eat that fruit, you're going to die. But enjoy everything else. And yet the enemy subtly twists what God has said, and he plants these seeds of doubt in the woman's mind. And then when Eve responds to him, the enemy outright rejects the word of God, tempting the woman to rebel. Look again. "You will not surely die." That is an outright lie. God has just said and commanded, "You will die." And then here comes the devil. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Listen to me, Eve. You may think that God is for you. You may think that God has set healthy boundaries for you, but eating that fruit, it's actually going to be really good for you. God isn't looking out for you. And what God has said isn't true. You're not going to die. You'll be like God. Can you really be content not eating that fruit? Go ahead. Don't you want to be like God? And of course, they reject God's word. They buy into the lie. And all of humanity plunges into sin and death with their sin. Our enemy is an effective liar, isn't he? Grab your Bible, flip to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, where our Lord has been fasting and praying for 40 days in the wilderness, alone. He's hungry. By the time we get to verse 3, it says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" And so Satan is tempting the Lord. Knowing Jesus' hunger, just look at how nuanced the deception is here. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He's not only tempting Jesus to sin by doing a miraculous work to satiate his hunger. He's drawing doubt upon Jesus' identity. If it's true that you are who you say you are, maybe I can get Jesus to act in pride and to do something and sin as he defends his lordship. Of course, Jesus isn't going to fall into the devil's schemes. And so what does he do? He answers the false word with the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But our enemy's relentless. He doesn't give up. He doesn't know when he's bested. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Again, Satan questions Jesus' lordship. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down and God will save you. And now how cunning is this? He quotes Scripture in the deception. He quotes Psalm 91, but he rips it out of context and he uses it in this manipulative way to influence Jesus to sin. Again, Jesus is resolute. He's not gonna fall for it. He refutes the lies with the word of God. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then finally, Satan, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, but be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The enemy says, I will give you everything that this life can offer right here and right now, and you won't have to suffer, you won't have to go to the cross, you won't have to be buried in a tomb. It's all yours, Jesus. Just forsake your Father, bow down and worship me. But Jesus did not come for the pleasures of this life. He came for the glories of an eternal kingdom. And so he says, get away from me. And Jesus does what Adam should have done, and he stands on the word and the promises of God. I think you get the picture. These are some of the schemes that we face in this spiritual battle. Our enemy whispers lies into our ears about who we are. Don't you deserve the comforts of this life? Don't you deserve them? I know you long for them. Or on the other side, you know what? You're pretty worthless. Could God ever use you? He lies about God. Is he really who he says he is? Can you really trust him? Is grace real? And he lies about what God has ordained and commanded. Look at how fun sin is. Does God really want you to miss out on that? He doesn't really require holiness, does he? No. Surely that can't be true. Or look at this hard text in the Bible. Could he have really said that? Why don't you compromise that one or just kind of move past it? And then in addition to the devil's lying, theologian Wayne Grudem writes that the enemy will take up every kind of destructive activity to attempt to cause people to turn away from God and destroy themselves. He goes on to say that the enemy will also try to use temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, or any other means possible to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness. This is what we are up against. The crafty schemes of a capable enemy designed to make us doubt God and doubt his word and entertain sin and pursue the world rather than our God. Paul's point here is to help us as we sit, walk, stand in Christ to think biblically about the battle that we are in. And C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters that the biblical position is somewhere between two extremes. And so he writes it this way. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, people, can fall into when thinking about the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And so biblically, we can't deny the reality of our battle or the reality of our enemy, and yet biblically, we don't want to be overoccupied with the enemy, and we don't want to be filled up with fear over the enemy, attributing everything to an act of the devil, right? I mean, following Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, we are all sinful by nature. Every time we sin, we sin, and we are responsible for our sin, and not everything can be attributed to the devil, and so we can't just write off everything as the devil made me do it. And so as we apply this text, we're looking to avoid both of those errors. And as we do, there's this third option that's really, really sweet and incredibly beautiful, because this text is here to help us know who we're battling so that we can stand firm against the enemy by turning to Jesus for strength. And so in this spiritual battle, we want to know our enemy, but we also want to know ourselves. And so that means you, and that means me this morning. Know yourself. And knowing ourselves includes knowing who we now are in Christ, as Paul has already unfolded in Ephesians 1-3. Knowing that our new identity with Christ has put us in the enemy's crosshairs, as we've already covered. But it also means knowing that we are weak. We are too weak in and of ourselves for this battle, and we need the strength for the battle that comes from the Lord. Our strength for this thing is 100% sourced in Jesus Christ. The text is going to highlight that about us. Right? There are two main charges in verses 10 and 11, and they teach us how to stand against the devil in this war. The first one is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The second one is to be put on the armor of God, the full armor of God. And so the first command is here in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And it highlights that the power to stand firm in this battle is found completely in Jesus, not us. And so the command here is to be strong in the Lord, to grow strong in the Lord, which makes perfect sense when we have the chance to step back and see how unbelievably strong he is for us. Right? We just need to look at the gospel closely to pick that out. We know that while we were of this world, that while we were following the prince of the power of the air, that while we were enslaved to sin, Jesus, the highest and most glorious, became the lowest. And he made himself nothing, becoming flesh, and he lived this perfect life that we never could have lived in our sin. And he died on the cross as our sacrifice, in our place, as our substitute. And on the cross, the sin of humanity falls on him, and the curse and the wrath of God falls on Jesus, and he pays the penalty that we couldn't pay. He dies, he was buried, he rose from the grave when all hope looks lost, when it looks like Satan crushed Jesus and our salvation is impossible now. Jesus raises from the grave in triumph, and he lives and he reigns over all things still. And Jesus is now the reason that we don't need to fear this battle, that we don't need to fear this enemy, because Jesus has done all of that for us. And so the command is to grow strong in the Lord, and we just simply can't do that without the foundation of turning to Jesus from our sin and repentance to him in faith. Because when we repent of our sin and turn to Jesus in faith, he regenerates us. He reconciles us to God. He forgives us. He washes us clean. He declares us righteous. He adopts us into his family, and that whole slew of spiritual blessings that Paul has labored to outline for us in the first part of the book are ours in Jesus Christ. And now in Christ, we who are weak in and of ourselves are strong in him. And so now the enemy accuses us. And the enemy shames us for our sin and our weakness. But he no longer has grounds to do so, because we are now clean and righteous in Jesus Christ. And when the enemy lies to us, we now have victory, because Christ's victory was our victory. And yet, while the battle has already been won by Jesus, until Jesus returns and the fullness of his kingdom promises are fully realized, the enemy's actively working against us in this life with the little time he has left. And so the way to be strengthened in the Lord, the way to stand firm as we fight this battle and we follow Jesus, is to put on the full armor of God. That is the second command. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Christians in the room, take this in. Just as the Roman soldiers that were all around Paul while he's in prison would have had armor to wear off into battle, God has given you armor to wear into this spiritual battle for the purpose of strengthening you to stand firm against this enemy. And so when the lies hit our ears, the deception passes through our minds, and the schemes pass through our hearts, the armor is to continually soak our minds in the Word of God and to be deeply steeped in prayer, and to soak ourselves in the gospel, which arms us with the truth, the righteousness, the peace, the faith, and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. These are powerful pieces of armor. But Christians, we need to put it on. The text says, put on the whole armor of God. That is, dress yourself in this armor. Clothe yourselves in the gospel, in the word, in prayer, and all these new identity blessings that are yours in Christ. Wear them. As we close, imagine with me, you're a soldier, and the morning of battle, your general speaks to the army, and you guys march out to the battlefield, and you line up on this battlefield. And before long, you hear the menacing war chants of an intimidating enemy, and these guys come out of the woods, and there they are standing across the battlefield from you. And you get nervous, and the adrenaline starts pumping, and your heart's beating, and you're sweating, and you're shaking. And you look to your right and to your left, and you see your comrades, and their fists are squeezing sharpened swords. And you look around, and you see flexed arms holding solid shields. And you see helmets covering hardened faces. And you see breastplates moving up and down as they breathe in anticipation for this battle. You're seeing this well-armed army all around you. And yet there you are, no sword in your hand, no shield on your arm, no helmet, no breastplate, no armor. How silly, how foolish would it be for a soldier to walk onto the front lines of the battlefield with no armor? And how foolish would it be for a Christian who encounters these schemes of this enemy not to revel daily in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not to read, study, meditate upon, memorize, and live the Word of God? Not to steep our lives in prayer? And so these are the things that we're going to be working through over the next few months as we study this text in detail. When engaged in war, it's vitally important to know your enemy and to know yourself. And in our war, this spiritual war that we are in, it is important for us to know our enemy, to know ourselves, to know our Savior, and to stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in Christ. Join me in a word of prayer.